This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special program entitled Religion in Politics. In Proverbs chapter 14, beginning there with verse 34, we find these words, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That verse is going to be the theme of my remarks on this particular tape. I want to talk to you about the past, the present, and the future of the United States of America. And throughout my remarks, I hope you will keep this marvelous passage in mind. Let me read it to you again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let me get into my topic by talking for a moment about the presidential campaign of 1984. During that campaign, one of the silliest issues in the history of American politics became the central issue. It began when President Reagan asserted at a prayer breakfast in Dallas, Texas, that religion and politics are inseparable. It didn't seem like such a radical statement. It seemed like simply an observation about the whole nature of American politics. Again, he said, religion and politics are inseparable. That statement became an issue. In fact, the issue of the campaign, when President Reagan's opponent jumped on it, denounced the president, and declared, I quote, that religion and politics must never mix. I believe that the fact that the president's statement even became an issue is stark evidence of how far this nation has strayed from the principles that made it great. For my friends, one of the things that made this nation unique is that it was founded upon an intentional interweaving of politics and religion. Let me say that again. One of the things that made this nation unique, that set it apart from all other nations of the earth, is that it was founded upon an intentional interweaving of politics and religion, an interweaving of a unique sort that I'm going to show you in a few moments, but nonetheless, an intentional interweaving of politics and religion. And I think that the fact that a presidential candidate could get up and say that religion and politics must never mix is proof positive that we have strayed very, very far from the roots of this nation that made us great. From the beginning of the United States of America, there was a sense of God's hand being upon this nation, a sense of the nation having a divine destiny to establish a government based upon God's laws rather than man's wisdom, a government that would provide the perfect atmosphere for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ all over this world. I have in front of me a remarkable historical document, a document that you do not find in American history textbooks, because American history textbooks generally are written by secular humanists who have no interest whatsoever in communicating to our children and to our children's children the religious heritage of this nation and the religious principles that this nation was founded upon. This document was written around 1500. It was written by Christopher Columbus, taken from his memoirs. Listen to what Christopher Columbus had to say about his voyage to America. He writes, "It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from Spain to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter and ridiculed me. There is no question that the inspiration for it came from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures. For the execution of the journey, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time." My friends, that's a remarkable document. Do you understand what Christopher Columbus is saying here? He is saying, first of all, that it was the Holy Spirit of God who put the vision in his mind of sailing to the New World. He says, second, that it was the Holy Spirit who guided him to the New World, that he did not use intelligence, mathematics, or maps. And thirdly, he says that the fundamental reason for his discovery of the whole New World was so that it might be used, that the gospel could be preached to all peoples upon the earth, that the whole purpose of his trip was to serve God and the proclamation of the gospel. A remarkable document written in the early 1500s. Well, 130 years later, in 1620, when the pilgrims arrived in this land, before they got off the boat, they drafted a governmental compact known as the Mayflower Compact. This is 130 years, folks, after Columbus discovered America, and still, the guidance of God is seen in everything they spoke. The Mayflower Compact begins with these words, "In the name of God, amen. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. And by virtue hereof, do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony." A remarkable document, 1620. Here the first people coming to this country say that they have come for the purpose of the advancement of the Christian faith, that they have come for the purpose of the glory of God, that they have come for the purpose of establishing a government based upon the laws of God and not the wisdom of man. Lest you think that this is some quaint and peculiar document selected arbitrarily from American history, consider that just 19 years later, in 1639, that the fundamental orders of the colony of Connecticut were written. And in that remarkable document, the people who formed that colony made this comment, "Well knowing that where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of all the people at all seasons as occasion shall require. We do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess." Again, remarkable words. Here are the founders of the state of Connecticut saying that they are going to base their government upon the word of God, saying that their fundamental purpose of their colony is to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just 4 years later, when four of the colonies got together and formed the New England Confederation, Massachusetts, New Plymouth, Connecticut, and New Haven, they wrote the New England Confederation in 1643, and in that document made this statement, "We all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace." Four colonies, folks, coming together in a confederation and stating in their governmental charter that the fundamental reason they had come to America was to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel. That means to establish a government based upon the principles of God rather than the wisdom of man. 133 years later, when we wrote our Declaration of Independence, the divine providence of God was still strong upon the political leaders of this nation. When Thomas Jefferson wrote that remarkable document, he penned these words that most of you could quote from memory. Listen to them. He says, "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected with them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." Notice his reference to the laws of God and the rights that laws God entitles us. He continues and says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." Notice what he says there, folks. He says our Creator has given us certain inalienable rights, and that the fundamental purpose of government is to protect those rights that have been given to us by our Creator. He then concludes this remarkable document with this sentence, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The Declaration of Independence begins with God, it is permeated with references to God, and it ends by calling upon divine providence for protection. It's interesting how all our founding fathers seem never to bat an eye at mixing religion with politics. 11 years after the Declaration of Independence had been written and the war with Britain had ended, Benjamin Franklin stood up in the Constitutional Convention and in 1787 gave an address that is remarkable, one you rarely see in any history book. Listen to these words, folks, spoken by Benjamin Franklin. Gentlemen, he said, in the beginning of our contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we forgotten that powerful friend? Do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. What truth? That God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Do you see what Franklin is saying there? He's saying, gentlemen, I want to call your attention to something. Back when we were fighting the British, when our lives were at stake, we prayed in this room every day for divine protection. Now that God has delivered us and we no longer feel the British on our backs, we have ceased praying. And gentlemen, we need to pick up on praying again. We need to pray every day because God governs the affairs of men. His speech continued. Listen to what he said. Gentlemen, we have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's a quote from the Psalms. He says, I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without God's concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little, partial, local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword to future ages. Gentlemen, we need to rely upon God. Gentlemen, we need to start praying again. Gentlemen, we need God's aid. Gentlemen, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And then there's George Washington. Poor old George. If he were alive today, he would be impeached by the secular humanists. He would be censured by the secular humanists. He'd probably be assassinated by the secular humanists. George Washington did things that would drive the secular humanists right up the wall today. Would make people like Walter Mondale froth at the mouth. Listen, for example, what George Washington did in 1775 at the height of the war with Britain. He issued some general orders. Listen to these folks. He said, the general most earnestly requires and expects a due observance of those articles of war established for the government of the army which forbid profane cursing, swearing, and drunkenness. And if that's not enough, he goes on. And in like manner, the general requires and expects of all officers and soldiers not engaged in actual duty a punctual attendance of divine services to implore the blessings of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense. Translated, I expect every man in the U.S. military to be in church on Sunday morning praying to God unless he's engaged in actual combat. I dare say to you that if a general of the United States armies today were to issue such a proclamation, he would be stripped of his rank. Yet George Washington didn't even bat an eye, ordering his troops to attend church. Oh, how we need some generals like that today. Listen to these words from George Washington's first inaugural address given in 1789. He writes or states, it would be improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the council of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, folks, it would be improper of me in this, my first official act, to not mention Almighty God. The one who rules over the universe, who presides in the Council of Nations. Because, folks, our nation exists because of his guiding hand and his providential protection. He goes on, he says, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which we have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Translated, folks, God has been with us every step of the way. Therefore, it would be improper for us not to pause and acknowledge him on this, the beginning of our nation. He then says, we ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. You see what he's saying there? He's saying God has laid down a law. God has defined what is right and wrong. And if we as a nation do not follow what God has laid down, we cannot expect the blessings of Almighty God. Folks, these are just a few of many examples that I could give you of the founding fathers of this nation mixing religion with politics. My friends, there is no way to get around it. This nation was founded upon religious principles revealed in the Word of God. From the beginning, our government and laws have been shaped by the Word of God. The Judaic Christian heritage drawn from God's Word is the foundation of our greatness as a nation. And our decline as a nation can be traced directly to our abandonment of our Judaic Christian heritage. In this century, when we reached the zenith of our power and influence, we fell captive to pride. Just like many nations before us, just like the children of Israel in Old Testament times, we fell captive to pride. Like the children of Israel, we took our eyes off God and we began to worship ourselves. We forgot that our greatness was due to the blessings of God which came from walking in obedience to His holy will. And instead, we began to pretend that our blessings were due to our own ingenuity, our own cunning, our own wisdom, our own craftiness, what we often referred to as our Yankee ingenuity. And in the process, we began to worship at the altar of humanism. Yes, humanism. Humanism is Satan's oldest religion. It goes under many names: communism, socialism, welfare, bureaucratism, democratic socialism, oh, so many names. But it all amounts to the same thing. Humanism is where men worship the creature rather than the Creator, where they exalt the wisdom of man rather than the revelation of God. And the fallout is all around us. As we look around our nation today, we can see the evidence of secular humanism as it controls our legislatures and our courts and our educational system. We can see it in the tolerance of immorality. We can see it in the tolerance of lawlessness and violence. We can see it in the tolerance of the abortion holocaust, the murdering of 5,000 babies a day, day after day after day after day. We can see it in the emptiness of our society. As men seek to fill the spiritual vacuums of their lives and they reach out for drugs and alcohol and promiscuous sex and search after pleasure. Oh, my friends, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, that in the end times men will love three things. They will love themselves, which is humanism. They will love money, which is materialism. They will love pleasure, which is hedonism. And my friends, anytime you have humanism as your religion and materialism as your God and hedonism as your lifestyle, the payoff is always the same. It's what the philosophers call nihilism, which is nothing in the world but a $64 philosophical word for despair. And if you will read 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will read a society wallowing in despair. A society wallowing in despair. That's where we are today. That's where we are today. The secular humanists have particularly zeroed in on our educational system because an educational system is the backbone of any nation. It's the backbone of government, the backbone of culture. And the secular humanists are absolutely determined to take over our educational system and to teach their philosophy of secular humanism to our children. The Bible itself affirms the importance of the educational system. Listen to these words from Psalm 78, beginning with verse 5. God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know what that's saying? It's saying God has given his word, and he expects us to teach his word to our children and our children to their children and on from generation to generation, so that we might be a people who live in accordance to the word of God and not in accordance to the wisdom of man, because only then will we be blessed as a nation. And so it is that the secular humanists have zeroed in on our educational system and have launched an all-out assault on the Judaic Christian values in public education. You can see it everywhere you look. The secular humanists are bombarding our schools with lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit until our school boards are so gun-shy they're afraid for anything religious to even darken the doors of the schoolroom. The secular humanists have succeeded in banning prayer from the schoolroom. They have succeeded in taking the Ten Commandments, which are the fundamental principles of Western civilization. They have succeeded in getting it ruled that the Ten Commandments cannot even hang on the wall of a schoolroom. They have stopped Bible study in our schools. They have prevented the formation of religious clubs in our schools. They have prohibited the teaching of creationism in our schools. Here in Dallas, Texas, they have even succeeded in stopping the children from having prayer sessions or Bible study sessions on the playgrounds of the schools. Yes, at the high schools, they have stopped them from doing that. I can remember back in the 20s, when the Scopes trial was held, the American Civil Liberties Union, which might be more appropriately called the American Criminal Liberties Union, simply argued that under the Constitution, they should have a right to present their viewpoint on the creation of the earth or the origin of the earth, that evolution should have a right to be taught alongside with creationism, and the students could take their choice. That was in the 1920s. Today, the ACLU now takes the position that only one view should be taught, evolution, that the creation viewpoint should not even be presented, that they should have all the time, and creationism none of the time. Lawsuits are pending in the courts all over this country right now to ban military chaplains, to remove In God We Trust from our money, to stop the tax exemption for churches, to prevent the erection of manger scenes. I must pause here and tell you that several weeks ago I was holding a meeting and got up early one morning on a Sunday morning, was very sleepy and couldn't wake up. Decided to turn on the TV and see what was on. I was laying there in the bed and watching TV. Jimmy Swaggart came on. He started preaching, as only Jimmy Swaggart can, and he got to talking about the assault of the American Civil Liberties Union upon the Judaic Christian heritage of America and how they were trying to secularize this country. He mentioned their lawsuits against manger scenes. He paused and he said, "Can you believe that, folks? Can you believe that they're even opposed to manger scenes, that they're spending millions of dollars all over this country bringing lawsuits to stop manger scenes?" He said, "I picked up the phone and called the executive director of the ACLU, and I said, what have you guys got against manger scenes?" And he said, the man told me, "Well, it's kind of hard to explain." I said, "No, it's not. I can tell you exactly what you've got against him." He said, "Well, what is it?" And Jimmy Swaggart said, I told the man, I said, "You're jealous of the manger scenes." And the guy said, "What do you mean we're jealous?" He said, "Sir, because a manger scene simply is a picture of three wise men and a virgin, and you're jealous because there's not three wise men or a virgin in the whole ACLU. I want to tell you something. I woke up right fast. Folks, let me tell you something. The irony of all ironies, listen to this now, is that this assault by the secular humanists against the Judaic Christian heritage is being conducted in the name of the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. And every time I hear them quote the First Amendment, they immediately quote it and say, you know, the First Amendment says there must be a wall of separation between church and state, between religion and government. Well, folks, I want to tell you something. I have been a teacher of American constitutional law for 20 years. My doctorate is in politics. I majored in political science. For 20 years, I taught political science at the university level. I know the American Constitution inside and out. I know the constitutional cases backward and forwards. And I'm going to reveal something to you right now about the First Amendment and the argument of the secular humanists that some of you will find hard to believe. I know some of you will find this so hard to believe because we've been so brainwashed by the secular humanists that you'll have to go find a copy of the U.S. Constitution and read it before you're going to believe what I'm going to tell you. The secular humanists keep telling us that the First Amendment of the Constitution creates a wall of separation between church and state. Folks, here's the revelation. There are no such words in the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. There are no such words anywhere in the United States Constitution. Do you know where those words come from? They come from the Soviet Constitution. Article 124 says point blank, there will be a wall of separation between church and state. My friends, the secular humanists are quoting the Soviet Constitution, not the United States Constitution. And if you don't believe me, you find the Soviet Constitution and you read that article and you find the American Constitution and you read the First Amendment. I don't think it's any mistake that some of the secular humanists are quoting the Soviet Constitution, because I think some of them want to turn the United States into a Soviet state. Our Constitution says nothing about a wall of separation between church and state. My friends, our Constitution says only two things about religion, both in the First Amendment. First, it says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That means that the Congress cannot pass a law setting up an official church. In other words, we could not do what Britain's done and set up the Anglican Church as the official church of Britain or the official church of the United States of America. It says Congress shall pass no law establishing religion. That's all in the world. It was meant to prevent Congress from setting up an official state church. That's all in the world that meant. The second clause says Congress shall pass no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And the irony of all ironies is that the First Amendment, which was designed to protect our religious freedoms, has been perverted, distorted beyond recognition by the secular humanists, and being used to destroy our religious freedoms. Our founding fathers would have a seizure over the way the First Amendment is being used today to destroy the very liberties that it was designed to protect. Let me tell you another irony, and listen carefully to this. The battle that is going on today is really not between religion and secularism. Not at all. The secular humanists would try to make you think that, oh, they stand up and piously talk about how they just simply want to get religion out of everything and let religion be a private matter for between you and your priest or you and your minister or you and your church, in your family, in your home, but just get it out of public affairs. Well, folks, I want to tell you the battle is not between religion and secularism. The battle is between religions. The battle is between the religious principles of the Judaic-Christian faith and the religious principles of secular humanism, because secular humanism is a religion. It has been declared so by the Supreme Court of the United States. It is a religion. They're trying to take one religious viewpoint, the Judaic-Christian heritage, which this country was based upon, which made this country great, which is based upon the revealed Word of God, and they're trying to substitute for it another religious heritage, the heritage of Satan, the heritage of secular humanism, a heritage that is not based upon the revealed principles of the Word of God, but a heritage that is derived from the corrupted, fallen, carnal wisdom of man. Well, I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we're going to choose God, and we intend to fight. The time has come for righteous indignation. The time has come for Christians to stand up and be counted. What are we to do? The Bible tells us. 4 years ago, President Reagan asked that the Bible be opened to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. That was in 1980. He asked that the Bible be opened to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and he put his hand on that verse as he took his oath of office. 4 years later, in 1984, again, he asked that the Bible be opened to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Once again, he put his hand upon that verse. Once again, he took his oath of office on that verse. What is that verse? What is this important verse that the president would two times take his oath of office on it? Let me read it to you. Listen to it carefully. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. This is God speaking to Solomon. And he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Listen to it again. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land." God says, do these things. Do four things, God says. Humble yourself, pray, seek the face of God and repent. And God says that in return, he will do these things. He will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. Folks, that is the Bible's formula for national salvation, for national revival, for national restoration, for national healing. We must humble ourselves, pray, seek the face of God, and repent of our sins. Praise God that President Reagan had the spiritual foresight to put his hand up on that and commit himself to that as President of the United States. Many Christians read those words and they come away and say, well, you know, it's just impossible. It's just impossible. We'll never reach the point in this country where this pagan country, this pagan, pleasure-seeking, secular humanist nation, where the people of this nation will ever get on their knees and seek the face of God and humble themselves and repent of their sins. It just won't happen. But folks, I want to remind you of something. Listen to me on this. It doesn't say that everybody in the United States has to do this. It says, if my people who are called by my name will do this. Do you hear that? Do you hear it? God is saying that if Christians will do that, isn't that? I hope that thrills you. I hope that catches your imagination. God is not saying that everybody in the United States has to do it. He's just saying that if those who call themselves by his name, if those who call themselves Christians will get on their knees, humble themselves, seek the face of God, pray, and repent, that God will forgive our sins and heal our nation. Some people say, well, but we're not the ones who need to repent. It's those pagans. It's those heathen. Listen to me. One of the greatest prayers of intercession in all the Word of God is the prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. You turn over there sometime and you read it. It was right at the end of the 70 years of captivity. Daniel saw the scroll of Jeremiah. The scroll said that they were going to go home at the end of 70 years. Daniel realized the children of Israel had never repented. He got on his knees. He humbled himself. He sought the face of God. He prayed. And you know what he did? He repented of the sins of Israel as if they were his personal sins. This is one of the most righteous men ever lived in the history of mankind. Not one sin of his is recorded in the Word of God. One of the few men ever presented like that. Yet he got on his knees and he took those sins of Israel upon himself and he prayed as an intercessor. Folks, that's what we've got to do. We're a part of this nation. And we're a part of the sins of this nation. Take, for example, the question of abortion. All of us are part of that problem because the average Christian is no more concerned about that problem than the man on the moon. And the result is that his apathy contributes to the problem. We need to get on our hands and knees, on our faces on the floor, humble ourselves, pray, seek the face of God, and put the sins of this nation upon ourselves. And we need to pray prayers of intercession and say, God, forgive us of our sins of abortion. Forgive us of pornography. Forgive us of child molestation. Forgive us of drug addiction. Forgive us of alcoholism. Forgive us of divorce. It is only when Christians begin to pray in the spirit of Daniel that God is going to hear, and God is going to forgive, and God is going to heal. You know, the Bible gives us an amazing example of this formula in action. You remember when Jonah was told to go and preach to the pagan nation of Assyria, its headquarters of Nineveh? Jonah didn't want to go. The main reason he didn't want to go is because Jonah had a racist streak in him. He didn't want to see God save those heathen Gentiles, the enemies of the Jews. But he finally went. God has a way of getting his way. And he finally persuaded Jonah to go. And Jonah went up there and preached, repent or perish. And an amazing thing happened. In that pagan, ungodly nation, the king's heart was convicted. And we're told in Jonah that the king put on sackcloth and ashes and repented before the Lord and called upon the whole nation to repent. And because the king did that and the whole nation repented, God stayed his wrath and judgment and did not pour it out. Let me ask you something. Can you imagine that happening today? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a president of the United States getting on national TV and before the whole nation saying, folks, I've given it a lot of thought and prayer, and I've decided that the fundamental problem of this nation is not political, and the fundamental problem is not social, and the fundamental problem is not economic, and the fundamental problem is not even moral, that the fundamental problem of this nation is spiritual, that we are a nation in rebellion against God, and that I'm going to set aside a work day, a special day of the year, or falling on a work day, and I'm going to ask all of you to stay home from your jobs, and I'm going to ask all the factories to close down, I'm going to ask all the businesses to close just as if it were a national holiday, and I'm going to ask everybody in this nation to either stay at home or go to your church, and I'm going to ask you to fast and pray all day long that God will forgive us of our sins and that he will heal our nation. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine it. I can't even imagine it. I can't imagine what would happen if a president did that. I fear that the next day that the secular humanists would be foaming at the mouth, climbing the walls, screaming hysterically, introducing resolutions of censure, resolutions of impeachment, calling the president mad and insane, asking that he be committed to a mental hospital. But let me ask you something. Did you know that a president of the United States did that one time? Did you know that a president of the United States boldly went before the national press and set aside a working day as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer for the sins of this nation, asking God to forgive our sins and heal our nation? Once again, folks, the fact that it is unimaginable today is just an example, once again, of how far we have drifted from the roots that this country was founded upon and which made this great nation great. How far we have been brainwashed by the secular humanists who control so much of our government. I want to give you the example that I'm talking about because it'll thrill your soul. It'll lift your spirit. The example I'm talking about occurred in the midst of the Civil War in 1863. Abraham Lincoln issued a national proclamation. I want to read to you from that proclamation. He stated, "Inasmuch as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." You see what he's saying there? He's saying, folks, listen, the Word of God teaches that God disciplines those who go against his word. And just as he disciplines individuals, he disciplines nations. And he's saying, I believe that this civil war is God's punishment upon this nation for the sins of this nation, namely slavery. Now listen to what else Abraham Lincoln said. I continue to quote him. "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But, we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, by this proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer, and I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace." What did Abe Lincoln say we had done? We have forgotten God. My friends, that's where we are today. Once again, we have forgotten God. And our only hope is to do what 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 tells us to do. For Christians to get on their knees, humble themselves, pray, seek the face of God, repent for the sins of the nation. For then and only then will God hear and heal. You know, we've done that once more in this century. In 1980, when some 600,000 Christians from all over the nation went to Washington, D.C. and got on their knees and cried out to God to forgive our sins and heal our lands. CBS, NBC, ABC ignored it. Newsweek editor said it wasn't even worthy of news coverage. 600,000 Christians on their hands and knees with their hands lifted to God, praying to God, calling out to God. Not newsworthy? Of course it's not newsworthy to the secular humanists who control the American press. It would have been newsworthy if it had been 2,000 homosexuals. Their pictures would have been on the front of Time. They would have had 3 to 5 minutes on the evening news. But not 600,000 Christians. Not newsworthy. Well, I'll tell you one person it was newsworthy to. It was newsworthy to Jesus Christ, who mediates before the throne of God and who lifted up those prayers to God the Father. And God has been answering those prayers. He has brought us men in leadership positions who know Him and know His Word and are committed to returning to the Judaic Christian principles that made this country great. He gave us a president who had the audacity to declare the year of the Bible. It sent the ACLU up the wall. They filed a lawsuit, but the president stood up and said, "I wear that lawsuit as a badge of courage." Praise God for such a president. For a president who would write a book on the most controversial issue of our age, write a book on the issue of abortion and publish it while he's a sitting president running for re-election. That hasn't happened on a moral issue since Abraham Lincoln spoke out against slavery. Oh, my friends, God heard those prayers in 1980, and he is answering those prayers. But oh, how we need to continue to pray them. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I lift up to you our nation. Oh, Father, I thank you for the bountiful blessings that you've poured out upon this nation. And God, I repent before you for the pride of this nation, for the way we have taken our eyes off you and put our eyes on ourselves. I repent to you for the gross sins of this nation, Father, for the sins of pride that have led us to the sins of sexual immorality, Father, the sins of materialism, the sins of hedonism, the sins of alcoholism and divorce, and drug addiction and abuse and pornography and child pornography, for the sins of pride in international affairs. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us, Father. Pour out your grace and mercy. Send your Spirit with great force that we may have one more last great spiritual revival in the United States of America and throughout this world before your Son comes in glory. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming, praise God, he's coming for me.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I hope this program has been a source of inspiration for you. If you would like additional copies of this particular tape cassette or a catalog containing a listing of all of our publications and tapes, all you have to do is write to Lamb and Lion Ministries at Post Office Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that's Post Office Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Some of the material on this tape is based upon a publication by the American Vision Foundation. If you would like more detailed information about historical documents showing religion and politics in the American heritage, write to the American Vision Foundation, Post Office Box 720-515, 720-515, Atlanta, Georgia, zip code 30328, 30328. Again, this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries saying, look up. Be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near. And